Luke 19 from verse 45. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. He went into the temple. There are two words used for temple in the text. One means the building itself, and the other word means the outworks, the courtyards. It was there that he went in. He didn't go into the sanctuary itself, because only priests were allowed in the sanctuary itself. But what he went into was the courts. There were the courts of the Gentiles, there was the court of Israel, there's the court of the priests, there's the court of the women, and maybe others as well. But those are the four main courts. In the courts of the Gentiles were found devout Gentiles who had come to worship the true God, the God of Israel. They came to the temple because they were weary of their idolatry. They were weary of the false religion of their idol priests and of their heathen oracles. They expected to find in Jerusalem, because of what they had read about the true God of Israel, they expected to find a devout people, people that were intent on honoring God, and where they could find truth and righteousness. It was not to be. When Messiah came into the temple, he had to drive out those who bought and sold in it. Just as in idol temples, so that those Gentiles had been seeking, had come to Jerusalem, they found there was no difference, except maybe the size and beauty of the temple in Jerusalem. No difference, the same ungodly trade going on in the temple of the God of Israel. No wonder the Lord began to drive out those who bought and sold in it. It was another reprieve. It was one last reprieve, one last cleansing of the temple, and it only lasted a little while. He began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." There were prophecies regarding the Gentiles found in Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 6 and 7. A promise for those who among the Gentiles were truly seeking God with all their hearts. He says, "Also the sons of the foreigner who joined themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, 'Yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him.'" A promise to the nations of the world, all those who among the nations would seek him. How crushing must have been their disappointment to find the bleating of the sheep, the lowing of cattle, the chink of the coins at the tables of the money changers. There was an ungodly trade being continued in the house of God. And that's why the Lord was so indignant. When he speaks about a den of thieves, that's exactly what God had said through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 9 through 12. Jeremiah 7, from verse 9 through 12. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it, because of the wickedness of my people Israel. God is saying to his people in the prophet Jeremiah, I will destroy your house because of your ungodliness. You have made my house a den of thieves. And now, here was the second temple. The same thing was happening all over again. And that's why the Lord invoked that scripture. His driving out those who bought and sold in it was his last gesture to cleanse his people. And there was something else he did. Verse 47, and this too was fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 47, and he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. That was depicted by the prophet Zechariah in his book, chapter 11. Zechariah, chapter 11. In chapter 11 of Zechariah, the prophet was bidden to enact or to display the role of a rejected shepherd. Zechariah, chapter 11. Beginning at verse 4. Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter. And that was a prophecy that his flock, the people of Israel, were doomed to slaughter. Whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. A prophecy that because of their sin there would be civil war and they would also be oppressed by their rulers. They shall attack the land and I will not deliver them from their hand. So says Zechariah, verse 7. So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs, the one I called beauty and the other I called bands, and I fed the flock. And when we go on in chapter 11, we see how this shepherd who's making one last effort to feed his people is rejected by them and is sold for 30 pieces of silver. Verse 12. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. It's all to do with the rejection of the Messiah being sold for 30 pieces of silver and the rejection by his own people. So when we read in Luke chapter 19, verse 47, and he was teaching daily in the temple, he was fulfilling that prophecy which was given through Zechariah 500 years and more before he came. The chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. In Zechariah chapter 11, he mentions the fact that the rulers of the nations abhorred him. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then I said, I will not feed you. The rejected shepherd, foretold through the prophet Zechariah, and now literally fulfilled by Yeshua the Messiah, as he taught daily in the temple, teaching a people who would not long afterwards, with their rulers, reject him out of hand. But at the time, at that moment, the chief priests, the scribes, the leaders of the people could not lay hands on him. They sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for the people were very attentive to hear him. As yet, the people were on his side. But that was not to last. How soon things change. How soon the picture can be altered from favorable to unfavorable or vice versa. It's like that in our experience in life. The Bible says that we are not to set our hearts on our circumstances because they too will change. They can change in a moment. Well, we go on now to chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, where Messiah's authority was questioned while he was teaching in the temple. Chapter 20 of Luke, verse 1 through 8. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him. They were trying to find a way of incriminating him, and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" But he answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Yeshua said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." It was one of those final few days before Passover. He was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. There's a difference between teaching and preaching. Teaching is more teaching the believer. Preaching is more evangelizing, preaching the gospel to those who are seeking. That's what the word preached means here. He evangelized the gospel. He knew there were believers in the crowd, there were his disciples, and there were Gentiles who had come to true faith in the God of Israel, who were there, proselytes they were called, Gentile proselytes. But he also knew that there were other Gentiles and there were unbelieving people from his own nation who were also listening. So he not only taught, he preached the gospel. And that's what Paul tells Timothy to do. Do the work of an evangelist. In all teaching there ought to be a proclamation of Messiah as the Savior of the world. And in all preaching of the gospel there ought to be at least a measure of teaching. The two go together. Preach the word, do the work of an evangelist. Those are the twin responsibilities that Shaul invoked, or at least reminded Timothy he was responsible for. Instruction, evangelist. Now came the religious rulers to see if they could pin him with a charge. Their question was, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" Certainly it's not ours, that's what they were implying. Where did you get your authority from? It wasn't from us. And what did they mean when they said, by what authority are you doing these things? They probably referred to the fact that he was teaching and evangelizing. But more than that, also the fact that he was healing people. By what authority are you healing? At least they should be glad he was healing them. No, they were quibbling about the basis of his authority for healing the people in the name of God. There was also the fact that he had cleansed the temple. By what authority did you drive out those traders and those money changers? Certainly it was not ours. They implied that it was not theirs, and they were quite true about that, because they were the ones that gave the permission for those traders and those money changers to be there in the temple courts. One thing they did rule out, whatever your authority is, we don't believe it comes from heaven. Why did the Lord reply with another question? Who gave you this authority? He was not trying to dodge the challenge. What he was asking for was recognized as legitimate procedure. Basically, what he was saying was, may I first ascertain where you are coming from, because my answer depends on it. That was the formula that he was using when he says to them in verse 3, but he answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing and answer me. It was accepted procedure. It was the correct request. Where do you stand? Where are you coming from? So that I know how to give you the answer that you're looking for. When he says, answer me, he is saying, you have the right first to speak. That's really what he was saying there. Here's an example of it in chapter 10. Before he answered the question of the lawyer, he first asked the lawyer, how do you stand on this matter? Where do you stand on this matter? Where are you coming from? In chapter 10 and verse 25. Luke 10 verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So you see, before he answers the question, he says, first of all, let me find out where you stand in this matter. And according to the lawyer's reply, he gave his reply. The lawyer didn't quibble him and say, oh no, I asked my question first. It was obvious that that was acceptable, the way he did it, and that's the way he did it with the scribes and the chief priests and the leaders of the people, the elders. His question was, where did John get his ministry from? The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Was his message from heaven? Was his ministry of baptism from heaven? That's what was included when he spoke about the baptism of John, the proclamation that John made, repent and be baptized for all your sins. When he asked, was it from heaven or from men? He was saying, the same source is from with it. The same source is mine. John the Baptist had been the fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 and 4. John the Baptist claimed to be the fulfiller of this prophecy. Isaiah 40, verse 3 and 4. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth." John was the fulfillment of that. It was a prophecy concerning him. It was repeated in Malachi, the last prophet in the Hebrew, in our Bibles, the Hebrew section of it. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, where God says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." There are two messengers in that verse. The first one is the forerunner of the second. The first one is the one who announces the coming of the second. The first one is the one God calls my messenger. The second one is called the messenger of the covenant. He is the one, he is the Messiah. The scribes, the chief priests, the elders knew those scriptures very well. They knew because they'd heard it from John's own lips. Because the time when John appeared baptizing in the wilderness of Judea, they sent a delegation of priests and Levites to ask him, "Who are you? Are you the Messiah? What account do you give of your ministry?" Now the Lord is saying, asking the same question. Will you come out and declare what you think truly about his ministry? Was it from heaven or from men? They didn't reply immediately. They had a mini conference there and then on the spot. They reasoned among themselves. They hesitated to reply. It's not that he was laying a trap for them. They knew very well that the reply he would give would be consistent. But they didn't want to compromise themselves. If we say from heaven, he will say, "Why then did you not believe him?" Because it's a fact that they came to John's baptism just to look, to survey the scene, but they did not submit themselves to his baptism. In chapter 7 of Luke, verse 31 to 33, the Lord is speaking there. John 7, verse 31 to 33. And the Lord said, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon.'" Look at verse 30. "All the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him." They are always contrary. They were afraid then of saying it was from heaven, because the Lord's answer, next question would be the obvious one: why didn't you believe in him? But the other alternative was also unacceptable. If we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. And in saying that, they were saying, they may be, but we are not. The people are persuaded, we are not. Later on, they said, actually not later on, around that time they said to each other, "This people who doesn't know the law are cursed." In other words, they thought that the people were ignorant to be following Messiah. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. Really, what it was, they would not. They refused to admit where it was from. Their reply exposed their incompetence spiritually to evaluate Messiah. If they could not decide and speak out openly and honestly about what they thought about John's ministry of baptism, they were not qualified to evaluate Messiah either. And that's why Messiah says, verse 8, Yeshua said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You have disqualified. I will not tell you. You may decide for yourselves what you think, but I will not tell you by what authority I do these things." He silenced them, and he did so in fair debate. But he is not going to leave it at that. He then went on to tell the parable of the vine dressers, the parable of the vineyard, from verse 9. Then he began to tell the people this parable. He is not speaking to them anymore, but they were still hanging around, so they would hear what he had to say. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. When he speaks about a certain man, he's depicting God himself. When he speaks about a vineyard, he's talking about Israel, the nation. And when he talks about planting it, he talks in Bible language of the nation of Israel that was moved from Egypt into the promised land. When he speaks about leasing it to vine dressers, it means that he has given it into the care of their leadership, whether it's priests or kings or whatever, their hierarchy, that's the best word here. He gave it into the hands of their hierarchy, and when he went into a far country for a long time, it depicts God leaving them to it between the time of the Exodus until the coming of the Messiah. That's what the far country is, heaven. The long time is the interval of time between the time they enter the promised land and the promised arrival of the Messiah. It doesn't speak about the end of time, because this parable goes on to speak about the Son who is sent to gather the fruits of the vineyard and who is killed. So obviously that long time is the period up to the time of Messiah's death. Later on he will speak about the second coming of the Messiah, but right now he's talking about the long centuries, 14 to 15 centuries, where the people of Israel were being schooled, trained, prepared, instructed, catechized, whatever word you like to use. They're being prepared for the coming of the Messiah. That's the picture. And it is reflected for us in various scriptures. For example, in Psalm 80. Psalm 80. Verse 8. Psalm 80 from verse 8. "You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river." There's a picture of the removal of Israel from Egypt to the promised land. And the Lord here describes it as planting a vineyard, leasing it to vine dressers. The same comes out in Isaiah chapter 5, where "my well-beloved had a vineyard in a very fruitful hill." Verse 10. "Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed." That servant would be a picture of the earlier prophets who came in the name of God to their people to proclaim to them the will of their God and the words of their God and how they were ill-treated by the leaders of their own people. Then we read in verse 11, again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. It's getting worse, isn't it? Though that other servant would describe the prophets that followed the earlier ones. The earlier ones were not writing prophets. They were proclaiming prophets like Elijah and Elisha. But the ones that came after them were Hosea, Joel, Amos, etc., Isaiah. They were the writing prophets, and they were also mistreated. The Lord had to say to Jerusalem, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted?" And that's the picture he's drawing here. But it's getting worse. The treatment is getting worse. Verse 12. "And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out." Here are the latter prophets, the ones that came after the Babylonian captivity. They were also mistreated. Malachi, Haggai, Zechariah. Those three prophets that prophesied after the Babylonian captivity. All rejected, all mistreated. And we read that this time they wounded him and cast him out. Verse 12. So what does the owner of the vineyard do? He does something which we, in our limited vision, regard as foolish and reckless. He sends his own son. If it had been we would have said, "No way will we send our only dear son. If they treat servants like that, how are they going to treat him?" But here is the long suffering of the owner of the vineyard. And what is the reason why he sends his son when he knows that his son might well be killed? It's because the story doesn't end there. With human beings it does. But no, what Messiah is unveiling for us is the tremendous mystery of how God sends his son to die, knows that he's going to die, but he knows that through the very death of his son, he's going to bring about the redemption of those very people who killed him. This is the tremendous lesson behind this parable of the vineyard. We won't be able to get through it all, but let's look at just a couple more verses this week. Verse 13. He is now seeking a good response. "Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him.'" It was not for certain. It was hopeful. The case stood in doubt until the last minute. "Maybe they will recognize his authority," he said. But verse 14, "But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.' So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him." They had, first of all, beaten the servant, then they had wounded him, then they had treated him, and in other renderings of this parable, they even killed some of the servants. Now they said, "This is the heir." That must have electrified those scribes and those priests and those elders, because they had just been meeting together in secret council to do that very thing that the Lord Yeshua spoke about in the parable. In John chapter 11, from verse 49 to 53. John chapter 11, from verse 49 "And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish.' Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Yeshua would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. He must have electrified them and told them to their face, I know exactly what you've been saying behind closed doors. Like Elisha the prophet, who's able to discern what the king of Syria was plotting hundreds of miles away in Damascus. So it was with the true prophet, Messiah. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. It looks to the reader as though the owner of the vineyard should never have let his son go. But look what John tells us in John chapter 11. The priest unwittingly prophesied that Messiah should die for whom? That nation. And that nation refers to the nation of Israel. It's not written of any other nation in the world that Messiah died for that nation. Only for the nation of Israel is it mentioned that his death avails for the whole nation. It does for believers, for individuals all over the world, but as far as nations are concerned, Messiah's death applied to Israel uniquely. So there is what the Lord is unfolding before their eyes here. But he goes on to say, they still have to pay the consequences for their crime. He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. It was at this point they recoiled in horror. But what the Lord was saying was pronouncing sentence. He had said to Jerusalem in chapter 19 and verse 13, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side. And at the end of verse 44, the reason is given, because you did not know the time of your visitation. He said that to the crowd. He taught as he spoke to the crowd. But at that point, the scribes, the chief priests, the elders had to interrupt because they were stricken with horror at the thought. They understood perfectly what he meant. God willing, next week we'll continue with this parable and then put the whole picture together and see how Messiah was really prophesying that out of the worst thing that man had ever done or could ever do would come the best thing for all mankind for all time. The wonderful ways of God.